Joshua chapter 11. As we've been going through Joshua, we were able to see last time in Joshua 10 that we were able to see the Lord's strategy is to have Joshua and Israel to cut right through, right in the center of Israel or Palestine at that time. And so, or the land of Canaan, I should say, at that time. And so it's first, they were to conquer the southern cities, which they did in chapter 10. And here in chapter 11, we're going to see them defeat the northern cities and their kings. And so here in Joshua chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinnereth, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor of the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the lands of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, a multitude with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." So after the kings of the north, they hear what Israel does to the kings of the south, and so they decide to unite together. This is going to be the best way for them to attack Israel, and that is to unite, to let's get all our forces together, and this is our only chance of survival. We need to come against them before they come against us. And so this is going to be the biggest army that Israel is going to face. And notice it says that this multitude was many as the sands of the seashore. That's a lot. That's a lot more than Israel had. And so they're going to come face to face with a huge mass of humanity, a huge, huge army. And I don't even know, you know, if, you know, I have no idea how many that is, but it's more than them. And I would say, I think you're being conservative when you say it's twice as many as them. And so this is a huge, huge army. And I noticed when you go through this that when you start to have success in the Lord, when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you begin to act out on your faith, Satan's already lost when it's come to you. But if he can make you ineffective, well, then that's his strategy against you now. And so when you start to become successful in your relationship with the Lord and in your walk with the Lord, and you begin to be a light and a witness to other people, and you begin to have the opportunity to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, you now have a big bullseye on you. You now become a target. They have been successful in what God has called them to do, and now the enemy has taken notice, and now they're going after them. They're not even waiting for them to come to them. They are now going to attack them. And I truly see that as very, very spiritually significant, because this is what Satan does with us. As we continue to be about God's business, as we do what God calls us to do, he will come and he will attack you. The church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 was the independent church. This was a church that was very wealthy, very educated. They did not see their need for God, and so Jesus tells them they are blind. That's one of the things that he tells them. You're blind. They didn't see their spiritual poverty. They didn't see that they were morally bankrupt. And Satan is the one that blinded them to the truth. He made that church very ineffective for the person of Jesus Christ. And so Satan attacks them through riches and intellectualism and stumbled them so that they would pursue those things instead of pursuing the things of God. And so Jesus gives them a wake-up call, and he says in verse 18 of Revelation 3, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." Now, I personally think that the only way that you cannot see Satan attacking, the only way you cannot see the enemy trying to set up a pitfall to stumble you, is if your eyes are not on the person of Jesus Christ. But when your eyes are on the Lord, then he will help you see clearly of what is going on around you. Now, I want you to go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I think that Jesus, when he heals this blind man, that there's some significant things that we can look at here. But in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, it says this about Jesus. It says, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and he begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, I'm not going to do a whole study on this, but just the things that I think are important for what we're going over here. I find it most interesting that Jesus spits in his eyes, puts his hand on him. The blind man looks up and says, I see men like trees walking. Now, how is he going to know what trees look like to be able to say that trees are walking? So he's probably heard the rustling of trees. He probably has it in his mind maybe what trees look like. He has felt a tree. He's feeling the branches. He knows the leaves. He knows something about trees. And so for him to say that I see men like trees walking tells me that the men aren't very clear. If in his mind he visualizes what trees look like and those what look like men, things are fuzzy. Things are fuzzy. They're not clear at all. And then Jesus puts his hands on his eyes again. Why the second time? Jesus is probably going, sorry, didn't quite do it great the first time. Let me try again. I don't think Jesus ever has to try again. So there's a reason why he put his hands on him a second time. The first time he didn't see clearly. The second time he does see clearly. When you look up the word in verse 24, and he looked up and said, I see men like trees working, it's anablepo. It means to look up by implication, to recover sight, to look up, to see, receive sight. But in verse 24, when it says, I see, it means he's aware. It means he perceives. There's sight taking place there, but it still isn't clear. It isn't clear. So when he looks up the first time, he beheld, he literally saw from an outward standpoint those things around him, men walking around like trees, things are still fuzzy. So although he saw everything, it wasn't quite clear. Have you ever heard the expression, there's more going on than meets the eye? That's what's happening with this guy. It's one thing to see from the outside. It's one thing to see from the outside what's going on, but to see what's going on underneath it all, that means there's something more real happening here. There's something else that's going on. This is what's happening to this man. At first, he sees the surface things, but now Jesus is going to want him to see on a different level. I am going to heal you to the point where you could just see from the outside, and things aren't going to be as clear. And so when the next time, when it says in verse 25, he put his hands on him again, made him look up, it's emblepo, not anablepo, but emblepo. It means to look on. So as he's looking up, it's really to look on, and it's for him to look upon Jesus. And so this is what's going on here. He now looks up in a different way. To behold, to gaze upon, to look upon is what that word means. And then for where it says see clearly, that's diablepo. It means to recover full vision, to look through. And so now Jesus makes him look up or look upon him. And as he looks upon him, he now sees clearly all things as they are. And so when you see that, it isn't until you look up to the person of Jesus that you're really going to see things the way they are. It's one of the reasons why in Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. When this relationship with God is where it's supposed to be, this is where I see this, where it's supposed to be. And so when I'm looking through the person of Jesus, that's when I'm going to be able to see things clearly. But if I'm skipping my time with the Lord, my devotion time and everything else, and Satan comes and puts a stumbling block in me and I trip over and I go, wow, how did I get to this place? It's because you weren't seen through him. You were seeing the outward, but you didn't really see what was underneath. You couldn't really see what was happening there. But you can when you are looking through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why eyes on him, always on him. Look towards him as the author and finisher of your faith. It is always through the person of Jesus Christ. And so as Satan comes to want to attack and to stumble, I personally believe you will be able to see that coming as you spend time with God. As you spend time with God. And he will make you aware of those things. And we get tripped up when we stop going to the Lord. We become like Laodicea. We become independent of him. I'm doing good. You're not. You're pursuing the things that are going to cause you to stumble. And so we have to see things through the person of the Lord. That's why we need to meditate on God's word, because the word of God that truly gives us an understanding of the main questions of life, of what it is that God wants us to do. And so Israel goes out to war against the kings of the north without fear, because they know the word of the Lord. Their eyes are on God. They've heard God speak. And not only was this great army greater in number, it was more advanced in technological warfare. This army also had superiority when it came to weaponry. They had horses and chariots of iron. So not only do they see a mass of humanity, a bigger army they've ever seen before, but more technologically advanced as well when it comes to their weaponry. And so everything from the world's point of view would tell us Israel's going to lose, and they're going to lose big time. But if your eyes are on the Lord, victory is always, always sure. It's always sure. So here, going back to Joshua 11, verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses, burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to the greater Sidon, to the brook Misrepeth, and defeated them and chased them to the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And so to hamstring a horse actually means to exterminate, to dig down, to pluck up, to root up. That's what that word means. What do horses do? Horses are meant to do pretty much one thing and one thing only, and that is to run. They're made to run. When you see a horse, that's what it does. It runs. If you hamstring a horse, it's really good for nothing. And when we're speaking of war here, they are to race down, and they are to trample their enemy, and they are there to give a swift combat. If they're hamstrung, they can't do that. It's worthless at that point. And so it cannot be used in battle. Going to verse 10, it says, Joshua turned back at that time, took Hazor, struck the king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, and as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. Now, cities that stood on a mound, when you look up the word mound, it's a tell. Now, if you've been to Israel with us, you know what a tell is. A tell is a city that's built upon the ruins of other cities. And so when you see a tell, and they'll point to you and you're just thinking, oh, that's just, you know, a hill or whatever. And they'll go, no, that's a tell. Well, do tell. What does that mean? And it's kind of like he'll tell you to say, that is one civilization after another, building on another and another and another. And that's why it's raised up. And so he doesn't burn any of those except for Hazor. And the reason why they burn Hazor is to show their outward disdain for the king that led all these other kingdoms into battle. And so they didn't want they don't want him to remain. They don't want anything with his name on it to remain. They don't want any memory of him whatsoever. And so that's why they destroyed that one city and killed him. But all the other cities that are on a mound, they left up. And it only makes sense, because the reason why they would leave those cities there, for one, there's a place that they can inhabit. It's already built up. Two, because it's already up on a mound, that's better for protection. Better to see your enemy coming your way. And so it's an easier place to defend. And so these are actually good cities to take. You don't want to burn these down. But they did that one because they want no memory of this man whatsoever. They want nothing that is named after him. And so they destroy that one tell. And then it says in verse 14, "And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses' servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses." So all the men of war are killed, but the spoils of the war are all there. So all the livestock, they go into these cities, and they find precious metals. They find all sorts of garments. They find all sorts of things that they could use, and it's going to be making them wealthy. And so we look at Israel, and they are getting incredible amount of wealth here. So when they take over this land, it's not as though they have to start from scratch. It's not as though they have to start planting everything, building walls. Those things are already there. They're already there. And so they are getting wealthy through this. This is God's way of blessing them. And so in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, it tells us that Moses called Joshua, said to him in sight of all of Israel, "Be strong, of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to his fathers to give them, and you should call them to inherit it." And so he's obeying exactly what God had told Moses. Moses tells Joshua, and Joshua is carrying it through. Verse 16. And then it says, "Then Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel, its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal, Gad, in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings." How long were these wars? 5 years. You know how we know it's 5 years? I want you to go to Joshua chapter 14. Go to Joshua chapter 14. In Joshua chapter 14, verse 7, this is speaking of Caleb. Caleb was 40 years old when they had to wander in the wilderness. And so he and Joshua were the two spies that came back and said, "Let's go for it." The other 10 spies said, "No, you know, there's giants in the land. We're grasshoppers in their sight." And God said, "All right, I will get rid of this faithless generation. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so Caleb, before he takes his inheritance, it says this in verse 7, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God." Man, if we could always say that. If we could be the one that could say, "I wholly follow the Lord my God." "And behold," it says, "and now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old." So up until that point, chapter 14, that would have meant that all these wars would have been 5 years. He was 40 when he sent out to spy the land, 40 years of wandering, and now he's 85, so that makes 5 years that these wars have been going on. Going back to Joshua chapter 11, verse 19, it then says, "There is not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle." And so Joshua 11, 20 says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." So it was the Lord that hardened their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle. Now, if you were with us as we taught through this in Exodus, You know that when it came to Pharaoh hardening his heart, that the Lord hardened his heart as well. And so we talked about this in great detail. So I want to go over that a little bit here this evening. In verse 13 of Exodus chapter 7, I want you to go there. Because we find something very, very significant here. So start at Exodus chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." All right? So Pharaoh is hardening his own heart here. Go to verse 14. "So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go." That's the condition of his heart. It's hard. In verse 22 of chapter 7. "Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." Go to Exodus chapter 8. Verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said." Go verse 19 of chapter 8. "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them just as the Lord had said." And then look at verse 32 of Exodus 8. "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." And then chapter 9, verse 7. "Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." You know how many times that it mentions Pharaoh is responsible or hardens his own heart? You know how many times we just read there? Seven. What does this number seven represent? Completion. His heart is completely hard at this point. What that tells me is that it confirms that God hardens those who harden themselves. That's what he does. Why does, after this, does it say that the Lord then hardened Pharaoh's heart? Because God is now going to harden Pharaoh's heart in order to do what? Accomplish his purpose during his timetable. When you read in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it wasn't as though that Pharaoh was having a change of mind. It wasn't as though he's going, maybe God is who he says he is. I want to worship this guy, and I want to worship this God, and man, what I've been doing is wrong, and he truly wants to repent of his ways and come to know the living God. No, the reason why God hardens his heart is because Pharaoh is beginning to weaken. Meaning he's about to let the people go, but not for the right reasons. Not because he loves God, but because he's getting tired of this. It's becoming painful. So God hardens what he already has in the way of desire of his heart. He doesn't want to let the people go, so he hardens his heart so he won't. That was his desire. He doesn't want to let the people go. So he continues to harden, which is already hardened there. It's interesting to me that he hardens his heart seven times before it says the Lord hardens his heart. In chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Now people will come to me and say, in Exodus 4:21 it says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go." And so people bring this to me and say, ah, see, he said he was going to do that before Pharaoh began to harden his own heart. And I always bring it back and say, wait. It says, "But I will." That's future. I will harden his heart. When does he do that? After Pharaoh hardens his own heart seven times. That's when he does it. I will harden his heart. The question is, when does God harden Pharaoh's heart? After he himself hardens it seven times. God's hardening is only accelerating what Pharaoh has already decided in order to accomplish his purpose. And so God hardens the kings of the north. And why? So he makes sure that they carry out what is already in their heart. And so they are bound and determined to come against Israel and fight them. And so if you want to know more about this particular topic, you can go to Exodus chapter 9. You can listen to that on CD if you would like to. That's the chapter that we go over the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But God only hardens what has already been made hard. And he accelerates that process so it will come alongside his timetable. And so here in verse 21 of Joshua 11, he goes on. He says, "At that time, Joshua came, cut off the Anakim before the mountains from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it to an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by their tribe. Then the land rested from war. The only place that the Anakim resided was in Gaza, was in Gath, and in Ashdod. Now you remember what the Anakim were? They were the giants. Those are the ones where Caleb and Joshua came back and said, let's go for it. And the other ten said, no, 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 there's giants in there. There's the Anakim. And we're grasshoppers in their sight. Well, they finally got rid of them. So it's interesting that they brought them to them, and they had to face that which they feared so much. I find that exciting, because just so you know, if there's a fear in your life, I believe that the Lord is going to bring you to face that fear time and time again until you have victory. So ask yourself that question. Is there a fear in your life? Is there something that God keeps bringing you to and you hate it? Oh, I hate this. I'm so fearful of this. Well, why do you think God keeps bringing you back to it? So you have victory over it. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. If I'm with you, who can be against you, the Bible says. God wants you to conquer that fear in the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about healthy fears. I have this fear of jumping off a bridge. Well, okay, I don't think you need to jump off a bridge in the Lord in order to overcome that fear or whatever. You just give it to the Lord, and you know, and he'll take those things away. He'll take those things away. But we're talking about steps of faith when you fear that. When you fear about commitment. Whatever those fears must be, God is going to keep bringing you to that place until you give it over to him and you can have victory through him. Now, I also find this interesting because it is in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. That's where they did remain. Well, you might not remember this, but where did Goliath come from? He came from Gath 500 years later. That's where Goliath ended up coming from. Now, if they had just gotten rid of them all together, they wouldn't have had that Goliath problem, but they didn't. And so you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It says that Joshua took the whole land. We have to, whenever the Bible says all except, it means all except. When we are told here that Joshua took the whole land, he did in the sense of this, is that the power of the Canaanite kings in that land have been crushed. Their armies have been decimated. That is absolutely true. But not every small town, not every city had been conquered or occupied yet. For one, there's not enough people at this point. There's not enough people to do all that. And so even though at this point the conquering power is gone, there are still cities, there are still townships that have a smaller army just to protect that little town or whatever. The majority went off with the kings, but there were some that stayed back. And we're going to find that each tribe, when they're given their inheritance, still have people to remove from the land. They all do. And yet, they don't do it, is what we're going to find out. Whether they're just tired of war at this time, whether they're just kind of gone, they just have their smaller tribe now in the area, and they're going, wow, there's still more of them than there are of us in a tribe. And instead of going before the Lord asking how to remove them, we don't see them doing that, is what we're going to find out as we continue through Joshua. We don't see them doing that. We don't see them grabbing a couple of the other tribes around them and say, hey, look, if you help me get rid of them, I'll help you get rid of those. And let's pray about it and see how the Lord wants us to take care of that. We don't see that. Now, we see some alliances take place, but I don't see any mention of God of let's seek the Lord to see how to get rid of them. And so they're not successful. And so when it says he took the whole land, understand what that means is that he has crushed the world power that was occupying that land. And they are gone. That is true. They are gone. But there are still pockets of resistance all through the inheritance. And they are being given now the responsibility. We have seen what the Lord has done, and it's been mighty. But now there is something that we have to do, and we need to seek the Lord on how to do that. It is no longer just Joshua seeking the Lord on their behalf and listening to Joshua say, go, do this, do that. Now they are going to have to go before the Lord. They're the ones that need to take that priesthood forward into their territory. They're the ones that are needing to seek God to see how to answer these problems and challenges that are in their path. And we don't see them do that. We don't see them do that. And so it's kind of a shame how that all transpires. Alan Redpath said about this, it says, much territory was yet to be possessed, but it was left to each tribe to possess what potentially it had received through the conquest of the whole people in which it had taken part. Each tribe was to apply individually the lessons it had learned in united war. If it was to possess its inheritance, that the tribes failed to do so was not a reflection on the power of God, but on the failure to take for themselves what Joshua had given and allotted to each one of them. In the same sense, Jesus has already defeated every enemy in your life. It's just you going before the Lord and saying, how do I occupy this again? How do I win this person over to the Lord? How is it I'm supposed to respond to my supervisor? How is it I'm supposed to do it? And God will speak to you. But you have to spend time before the Lord doing that. When I was in Horizon in San Diego, believe me, it is much easier to be able to be there as this spiritual, one of the spiritual associate pastors and everything else and be there. But it was Mike who said, this is what you're going to do. So I'm just listening to Mike. God is speaking to my pastor. And so if he says, Dave, I want you to do this, I do that, knowing that that's what the Lord has spoken to him to speak to me. So it was very, very clear. When I came out here into Denver, there is no one to say, Dave, do that. Instead, what I have to do is I have to pray, and I have to wait, and I have to seek the scriptures, and I have to wait, and I'm trying to listen to the Lord. And I think I've heard from the Lord, but now I have to do it. I can't rely on somebody who is more spiritually mature than me, that has been walking with the Lord longer than me, that has a greater understanding of what it is to hear from the Lord. I now have been put in a position, here's the territory that you've been given. So I now have to come here, and I have to take everything that I have seen God speak to my pastor about and saw how he did it, and then go, okay, Lord, it's you and I. Here we are. I'm in Denver. You told me to come. Now what? Hello? And he's going to cause you to wait. One of the things that I discovered, and it took me 4 years to understand this, that God called me out here, not because of what I could do for him, but he wanted me out here because God wanted to change me. I thought that I was coming out here to change Denver. And God says, no, I'm bringing you to Denver because I need to change you. And so when I would go back after the fourth year and people would ask me, so how's the church doing? And are people growing? And things like that. I said, well, I'll tell you this, I'm growing. And you know that whole thing, it's not about you? Well, it kind of is sometimes in the chastising sense. When it comes to chastisement, oh, it's all about you, okay? And so understand when God brings you to a place to change you, part of that change is chastisement. Part of that change is, look, you know, you little Horizon, I know you think this is the way you're going to do ministry because that's the way you did over there in San Diego, little surfer preacher boy, but guess what? There ain't a whole lot of surf out here. Things are going to have to be different because you're in a different place, which means you're going to have to be different. And guess what? You're not different. So that means you're going to have to change. And the sooner you just put your hands up and say, okay, Lord, whatever you want, the sooner we can get on with this. But the more you're going, no, that's the way I did it here, and this is how I always learned to do things. And boy, the Lord will let you do that for a while until you go, gosh, where's the fruit? Well, you know what? You can't grow palm trees here. You know what I'm saying? It's different ground. It's different soil. It's going to be a different fruit that gets raised up. It's going to be a different organism altogether. And we have to let go of that and go, but when I was with Joshua, when Joshua would tell us go, we would just go and do that. Well, guess what? You're not with him anymore. You have been given your inheritance. Now go And now you have to seek the Lord. You have to take what God has given you, but you have to do it God's way. And this is what the tribes are going to figure out, and they don't do a very good job of that. And you can tell they're tired of war. They're tired of doing things. You know, this is good enough. Yeah, but the parasites are over there, and you're supposed to get rid of them. Eh, they're not bothering us. You know, we've tried a couple times, and they've shot some arrows, and I just don't feel like this is pretty good over here. And they don't go about doing what God has called them to do. They've settled, is what they've done. They've been on the run for so long. They've been wandering so long that this is good enough. But there's something more he wants from them. Yeah, but this is still pretty good. We see Reuben do that. They stay on the other side of the Jordan. He said, wow, but that wasn't part of the inheritance. It was on this side. Yeah, but this is really good, and we're shepherds, and this is great land. And Moses had to tell him, say, hey, look. As we go over, you better, oh no, we'll go over until everybody has their land, but we want to come back over here. All right. But there was something else. There was something else. And so we have to be very, very careful that whatever God calls us to do, that we do it. I was in San Diego for this last week and had an opportunity to do a lot of things. People called, wanted to get together and stuff like that. And I told my wife, said, no, I don't want to do anything. Well, what are we going to do this week? We're going to go to church on Wednesday night. We're going to a friend of mine's house on Thursday. And then Friday night, I had my 30-year reunion. They allowed for me to MC that, and it went great. Had the opportunity to do a ministry event on Saturday. I said, no, I'm just going to hang by the pool for 4 days and do nothing. And just do nothing but rest. And I really want to hear from God. And so I went on Wednesday night, and my pastor Mike was teaching out of Isaiah, and I know that the Lord had spoken to me. And then on Sunday morning when we went to church there, I also know that God had spoken to me. And between Wednesday and Sunday, lying by that pool all day, I was going through that in my mind. Catching rays, just going in the water, getting out, going in the water. Didn't want to do anything else, but I knew God was doing something. He was stirring my soul. He was speaking to me in my mind. I was going over those things that God had shown me in his word on Wednesday night. And then on Sunday, I was trying to track what Mike was saying, but I was also hearing from the Lord, and I'm going, okay, he can't be speaking in two places. So I think it's just the excitement of what you've already told me that I'm thinking about that when I need to be listening to what he's telling me right now. And so I don't know if you've ever had that battle before, but it's kind of like, okay, I'm just really excited about something the Lord has shown me. And so I just have to sit on that. Let's hear what he has to say right now. And it was just such a tremendous, tremendous blessing. It's never easy to wait on the Lord. And it's never easy to say, and I'm not moving until you speak. It's not an easy thing to do. But that's exactly what Joshua had to do. As he went to Ai and said, yeah, just take a few thousand soldiers. We'll just shoot them over that way. He hadn't met with the Lord yet. And he got whooped. And I have found in ministry, whenever I get whooped, it's because I'm going forward. I haven't heard from the Lord to do that. I was able to. I'm on 100 boards. But I'm on a lot of boards. I'm on 7. Okay, and this particular Calvary Chapel pastor called me, and we were talking. I said, one of the things the Lord has shown me, and I know he's been showing me for some time, but I'm starting to obey, is that just because we did this last year and it was a success doesn't mean we're going to do it again this year. That everything needs to be taken in prayer. Just because we had a harvest carnival last year doesn't mean we're going to have it this year. We're going to pray over that. And we're going to see if the Lord is still leading us to do that. As great as the women's Christmas dinner is, my wife's praying over that. Just because it's been fantastic forever doesn't mean that the Lord is saying to do it again. And we have to stop getting in these routines, because when I read God's word, he never does the same thing twice for the most part. He attacks a different way to accomplish the same thing, and he's... And there's a freshness that's going through that. And so With our staff, I've told them, I said, I'm going to be pulling some stuff off the calendar because we have everything planned all the way through the end of the year. And I look at that and I'm going, how does the Holy Spirit lead? If I already got everything planned, well, couldn't the Holy Spirit give you a year's worth? Yeah, he could. And I'm not saying he doesn't, but I want to be a little bit more moldable and shapeable. If God says do this, I want you to do that. And so God has, I can't share with you right now, but spoken of some things that are going to be different around here. Physically, as you look around, as well as things that we are involved with. And so we're not doing a VBS this year. We're not doing a vacation Bible school. I didn't know why at first. Now I know why. But one of the things that God was putting on my heart is the fact that Dwayne Doakes does a VBS out there by Five Points. And I'm going, maybe that's where we need to be sharing. Maybe that's where we need to go. But I was going, why can't we do both? Because I think we need a VBS here as well, but we couldn't see the excitement with the people to be involved, and that's not the people's fault. It was God. We weren't supposed to do that this year. And you'll find out more in the next couple weeks. I just can't say anything just now as we're still praying some things through, but it wouldn't be physically possible to have done it. And so so I look at this, and when it talks about faith, you walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so when God said no to VBS, we had no visual thing to confirm why we shouldn't be doing a VBS. Now I have the visual of why we're not supposed to do a VBS. But the time did not, and so we just stepped out on faith, said we're not going to do it. Oh, man, people are going to be bummed. I know, but I'd rather bum out people than bum out the Lord. And so we now understand that. And so these tribes are going to have an opportunity to walk themselves with the Lord, not just Joshua leading them. And no one does a very good job at it. And so you, in your families, in your own relationship with God, you're going to have to learn to stand on your own two feet on the word of God, to learn and to listen to what it is that he is saying. And I personally believe that these things will be confirmed in his word. Will be confirmed in his word. I always know when God is about to talk and is going to speak to me, when just a small little know-nothing thing that's just been irking me for a long time, and I'm in a situation, and I go, Lord, I really want you to speak to me. And then he says something that you're expecting something to move mountains, that he's going to reveal some mystery that you've never known before. And then he says something silly like, hey, you know how the Sunday school is freezing out anytime you tried to bring air in here, and so they would turn it off, and then people would be sweltering here because it gets too cool over there. Why don't you just put a piece of cardboard over one of the returns that comes in so not twice as much air is coming in, only one. So that's what he told me on Wednesday morning as I'm praying, as I'm seeking the Lord. And I'm going, what is that? I wasn't even thinking about that. So I called Jetta and I told him to do that. And I guess last Sunday it worked out pretty good. They weren't freezing over there as the air was coming in here. Gee, we've only been here for 8 years. But I knew from that little thing right there that God was going to open my eyes and show me something of how he wants to change things around here. And I'm excited. I'm blessed. I've shared with just two people what is going to be going on, and as we continue to see the Lord open the door, I'll be able to share more and more with you, and you're going to be uncomfortable about it, and it's going to cause you to really persevere a little bit, because when God usually calls us, it's usually to something that's somewhat uncomfortable. And because he wants to keep us flexible, and can we keep a good attitude as we go in this direction or this hard thing is right before us. And so just know that with Joshua, he is being moldable and shapeable, and he's turning into a great leader here. But we're going to be, in the next like 6 or 7 chapters or so, we'll probably, next time we're here, we're probably going to go through like about 5 chapters. And we'll be able to see some really neat things that are going on. But it is showing you just the different lands that are divided and the inheritance being given out. And there's some really cool little things that are going on in the midst of all that. But then the next thing we know, Joshua is of great age here at the end of chapter 23 and 24, and it's brought to an end. And so a lot of time elapses as the inheritance is going out. And at the end of his life, I think he's 120 or so, or 112 or something like that, the land still hasn't been occupied. They still haven't gone out and taken everything that God has given them. And I don't want to be that way. When I get before the Lord, I want to know that everything that he gave to us, that we went and took, that we went to take the inheritance of the land. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you. I thank you so much that you're always there, and you want us to sit before you and to wait, and Lord, that you're going to speak, and you're going to show us the territory that you want us to go get. And so, Lord, I pray for that, and I pray that you would open up our eyes, that we would understand and see things, and Lord, that we'd be excited about what you're doing in our midst. And so sometimes when we say no to one thing, another thing opens up. And as much as I have favorite ministries around here that I like to do year after year, Father, I give them to you, and I just ask God that you would lead and guide and that you would show your way. And so, Father, we just bring that before you. I ask for all of us that we would sit and wait, and that we could hear your still voice, and that we would wait until you speak. And then once you speak, Lord, that we wouldn't have the spirit of fear, but we would go and do what you want.